All right, a couple of announcements before we begin. As I announced last night, Mary and the others have requested prayer for Tegan, who broke her knee. So hopefully surgery will not be involved in that, but that's going to create some financial problems and other issues. So not the least of which is pain. And secondarily, we have a Living Grace need. The amount of it's about $500. So if you want to apply in that area, when we take the offering Sunday, please make a notation on your offering that it is for Living Grace. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John chapter 14, and in your notes to the doctrine of the importance of Bible doctrine. All right, if the believer is to matriculate spiritually, that is to grow up and to orient to his Savior and reflect him in the angelic conflict, which is what the term Christian means. It means little Christ. It is a diminutive. And therefore, the only way to do this is to orient to the system that God has established. This system is the local church, which functions as a classroom of Christianity. It involves the pastor-teacher teaching under academic discipline to believers who assemble of their own volition to take in the Word of God and ultimately to make adjustments to God and to His plan. Ultimately, in the end of all of this, there is great reward for those who diligently pursue God. However, the great rewards do not come to those who are casual about it, who are inconsistent. The rewards come to those who place this priority first and keep the priorities in order in terms of their basic function in life. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship at any point in time. All humans are either believers or unbelievers, depending upon whether or not they believe the gospel. And if they believe the gospel, then at any point in time, all believers are either in or out of fellowship. I've listened to people who have espoused the idea that you don't get out of fellowship when you sin, which just basically says then God has no standards. He will socialize with anybody. And that is just simply not true. The reality is when you sin, it puts you at odds with God, and all God wants for you to do as a believer is be honest about it. That is the matter of acknowledging or confessing it as per 1 John 1:9. So it's time to deal with that and anything else you need to do to make adjustments so you can concentrate and focus. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you continue to provide the pure gold of Bible doctrine, even in these last days, to the few who will diligently assemble and take in the truth. We recognize that you have always provided for your people, that even in the time of Elijah, you had maintained a core of positive volition throughout Israel, which you continue to maintain in terms of the remnant. And ultimately, that will be the catalyst for the revival of Israel, the restoration of them to their place of stewardship, as the church will fail its mandate and, of course, be set aside as we move back into the age of Israel. We thank you for the impending coming of your Son and pray that he would come quickly and deliver us from the devil's world. But in the interim, as we seek to grow and orient to you, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with major point five, which deals with Jesus emphasized the importance of Bible doctrine during his time on the planet. And he emphasized it in many ways, not the least of which is in his response to Satan. In the parable of the soils, he points out that the different responses to sound teaching are going to constitute differences in terms of first salvation, and then in terms of production and reward. The key element that all believers must understand is that God will not be outgiven by anyone, and that anything anybody does for the Lord, for his plan in terms of doctrine, will be rewarded with something far beyond what your input into the plan was. And so we recognize that the reward is wildly out of proportion to our input. But the fact is, this is the nature of God and his grace, and in terms of surpassing grace, that will be the way it works out. We are under major point D now. Jesus stressed the importance of orientation to his word in his discussion of what constitutes true love. Many people, again, talk about love, how they love the Lord, how they're sold out, how they're concerned about his plan and all these things. But the reality is, talk is cheap. And there are, I've seen so many believers, they talk a good fight, but they do not follow through in terms of the application. And if application is not forthcoming, it is just talk. And we're warned about that. Say, 1 John, he talks about that. Let us not love in a word and in tongue. And John chapter 14 here, verse 15, Jesus spells it out particularly. If you love me, a third class condition, maybe you do, maybe you don't. But if you do, you will keep my commandments. Again, the third class condition is one that is viewed as likely a fulfillment, but still unrealized. And he points out that love is related directly to obedience. And that is true of any authority. There isn't an authority from God himself down to the lowliest authority on this planet that the reality is obedience constitutes love. And failure to obey, of course, constitutes a lack of love. It's just that simple. So whether you are God looking for people to love you, whether you are a pastor, a husband, a father, mother, the reality is you've got authority for a reason. And those who claim to love you have to orient to that in obedience if they do truly indeed love you. John also 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, observes them, guards them, is the one who loves me. And these two things are absolutely critical. You cannot skimp on either one of them. You either have them or you don't. You either keep them or you don't. You're either familiar and cognizant of the royal imperatives, and you make it your habit to obey them, or you do something else. And the something else is disobedience. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Well, I thought God loved all believers. He does. There's just some that he don't like. That's the big issue. God has different relationship with people based on their orientation to his plan. Of course, he loves all people. He loves all unbelievers, for that matter. But certainly one does not expect that God is going to bless unbelievers other than what he does through his basic grace, common grace, living grace. As we have seen, he provides the same sunlight, the same air, the same rain that falls on the righteous, falls on the unrighteous. And so God manifests his concern and care for the human race by providing for them. This is taught a number of places in the scripture. But the point is, he who loves me will be loved by my Father. So he who has my commandments and keeps them, the Father loves him. In a way, he does not love disobedient believers. And this is what believers have to understand. And actually, there's we'll be coming up, we'll be reviewing the doctrine of love. Many misunderstandings on what constitutes love. It's not been clearly taught in many places because they just haven't done the exegetical work. And I will love him and will disclose or reveal myself to him. The positive believer who walks in fellowship has a day-to-day, moment-to-moment relationship with the Lord that the negative believer doesn't have, or the disobedient believer doesn't have. The believer whose priorities aren't right, Jesus is under no obligation to reveal himself to them. But the fact is, the positive believer will see the hand of God in the small things of life, things that other people won't even see, in fact. If he is orienting, he will see little blessings, little things that fall into place that could just as easily have not. And when those things fall into place, it's evident that God's either, and God can either do this one of two ways. He can either grease your skids and make it easy on you, or he can hedge your way up with thorns and make it as difficult as he possibly can. And he does both to believers, kind of depending upon their orientation. Also, verse 24, Verse 23 here. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So one, the believer's love for Christ is not related to his emotions, but to the intake and application of doctrine, specifically focusing on the royal imperatives. Two, the pastor teacher's love for Christ and his congregation is measured by his commitment to the teaching of Bible doctrine and shepherding the flock that he was assigned. John chapter 21, where, of course, Jesus embarrassed the hell out of Peter. Peter had it coming. Peter was arrogant. Peter had to be taken down a notch or two. That's what God does to arrogant people. He takes them down eventually. He can make it easy on you again or painful, depending upon your orientation and your attitude. John 21:15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord." He said, "You know that I love you." He said, "Tend my lambs. Shepherd the small ones, the little parts of the flock, the young believers in that regard." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him the third time. Why does he ask him three times? This corresponds to Peter's three denials. Peter loudly protested and told the Lord how stupid he was on that night when Jesus told him, "All of you are going to betray me. All of you are going to run. Every last one of you is going to deny me." And Peter, of course, "Not me, Lord. I'm different. I'm better." And he wasn't. And so he gets taken down in a very severe amount of discipline. This really had an impact on Peter. A good one in the long run. But it was obviously very painful to him at the time. And now here we are some days. We don't know precisely when this happened, but it appears that this was, it certainly was during that 40-day period following the resurrection, before the ascension there on the Mount of Olives. So this was probably close to four weeks later. Could have been a month later. A little more than a month even. And for him to bring this up and to do this in front of all the other disciples, to point out how stupid Peter was, you know this had to sting. And so Jesus obviously is not concerned about Peter's feelings here. He doesn't care what Peter thinks about all of this. He's rubbing a point home, and he's making it painful. And he's doing it visibly and publicly in front of all the other people. And so he said the third time, "Do you love me?" Now Peter was grieved. Well, of course, he's embarrassed. He's upset by this. Because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I am fond of you." There's an actual change in here where it shifts from the word agapao, love, to the other term for love, phileo. And agapao focuses on the type of love that actually puts the object of love first. So when Jesus is asking him, "Do you love me? Are you willing to put me first?" is that question, essentially. And Peter answers him twice, "Yes, I love you. I'm willing to make you the first object of my affection." But then in the third one, he doesn't use agapao. Peter shifts to phileo. And he says, "Well, you know, I feel strongly for you." He tones it down just slightly. But again, we're going to review all that because that's coming up. And we'll see all that in the doctrine of love and why these terms are different and what the significance is. And he said, "You know that I love you." And he said, "Tend my lambs." So the understanding of Bible doctrine produces the link between the salvation adjustment and the maturity adjustment. And Jesus made it plain that it was the agent of phase two growth and sanctification. John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. And the conversation here strays because Jesus initially begins all this as pretty plain here, as John makes clear in verse 31. He was saying to those Jews who had believed in him. Now, these are people who had become believers. Now, during the course of this conversation, the unbelieving Pharisees and some of them interfere. And they end up dominating the conversation. But even when he talks to these Jews who had believed him in, he said, "If you continue in my word." And what you have here is a third-class condition. Again, maybe you will, maybe you won't. We don't know what you're going to do. But presuming you do, then you are truly disciples of mine. And as we pointed out in Mark, there's a big difference between being a believer and being a disciple. Believers are not up for much rewards. Disciples are. Disciples are the people that pay the price. Disciples are the people that do the hard applications. They're the ones who will sacrifice and put the Lord's plan first. He said, and you will know the truth. But only if you continue in doctrine. That's the only way you're really going to know the truth in the angelic conflict. You can get bits and pieces of it here and there, but you have to continue with it as a lifestyle, or ultimately you're not going to be set free, because it is the truth that sets people free. Sets them free from their own sin nature, their own desires, their own agendas, their own plans and all that. And our plans are nothing. We have them, but they do not compare to the plan of God in terms of wisdom or anything else. So you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. John 17:17. This was in his prayer that final night before he faced his temptation in the garden, as he prays, sanctify them, set them apart. This is reference to phase two sanctification. In the truth, your word is truth. And this is why, again, we hold to the literal, again, verbal, the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. Every word is inspired, not just some of it, not the ideas, not the concepts. Every word is put in here by the Holy Spirit as he saw fit. And you can also see Acts 20:32. And F, Jesus made it plain that he expected the pastor teacher, the chief slave, the master put in charge, to be engaged in the process of providing food, Bible doctrine, for the other slaves in the household when he returned. Matthew chapter 24, verse 45 through 51. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household? In this parabolic teaching here, the master, of course, represents the Lord. The faithful and sensible slave is the pastor teacher, who is a slave himself. This is where the doctrine, where this idea of there's a gift of pastor teacher that somehow makes you different than other believers. You're not. There's no gift of pastor teacher in the first place. That's just bad exegesis. But it's been taught for years, so much so that everybody buys it. Well, guess what? There's no gift of pastor teacher. There's no spiritual gift of that. I am no different than you are. I am a slave. And he points that out in this thing. He doesn't say this slave's any different. The only difference is the master decided to put him in charge. Now, if you got a problem with the pastor, you got a problem with the master. I'm going to make a rap deal here one of these days. You got a problem with the master, because I didn't pick this niche. I've told you many times, I didn't want to come here. I wanted to go to Colorado. I wanted to go somewhere else, Wyoming. You know, Jackson Hole, I could be up there with them and all the other holes up there that are up there today. The leaders of our country that are going to destroy us, the monetary leaders. Well, the master puts the pastor in charge. He doesn't pick his niche. You just have to orient to it. In charge of his household. The household in the analogy is the local church. To provide them their rations, their food, at the proper time. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. The faithful pastor is up for huge rewards. If he continues with what he's doing, sticks with a straight and narrow and all of that, and doesn't begin to wane. We all face the same test, soul fainting in the race that is the marathon of the Christian life. It gets old, you get tired, you've done it for years. I've done it for as many years or more than most of you, or some of you anyway. And the fact is, it does get old sometimes. It wears on you. You have to fight. It's not always easy. We're bucking the tide of history. We're bucking the force of the angelic conflict, the unseen agents of darkness. We're bucking the entire cosmic system. We're swimming upstream all the time against the flow of history. And yet, we have to continue to do so. So truly, I say to you, he only put him in charge of the household to give them their food. He only gave him one little responsibility in this parable. But if he excels in that, that doesn't mean I have to be teaching a Bible class when the Lord returns. We don't have to be in Bible class at the rapture. That's not what this is saying. What it is saying is you have to continue to pursue the straight and narrow, sound exegesis, building doctrines on proven concepts rather than speculative concepts, building doctrines on single verses. That's nonsense. There's no place for that. And so if you do all this, you handle this one little thing right. You say it's a little thing, just feeding a local church five times a week. That's a small thing in the big scheme of things. Truly, I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. He will become the steward of God's. And this is one of, we saw that there in Romans 8, where there's an inclination, or at least the implication, that one inherits God himself and all that he is and has if he does this right. But of course, there are pastors that says, my master's not coming for a long time. And so they set dates. Well, I know when he's coming, so I got until then to get my act together. That's the stupidest thing you could possibly do. First, nobody knows the hour of the day. The Bible's very plain on that. And not the angels, not the Son, nobody. And secondly, that just sets people up for failure. If they really believe they know, then they think, okay, I've got this amount of time to get my act together. That's dumb. The reason that the rapture is always held forth, in some ways as an imminent issue, is because the Lord wants people living their lives in light of that. But you have to live in two worlds when we're here, do we not? We already have the precursors and all of that of the kingdom. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, the teaching ministry and all of that. And we have certain blessings, a joy unspeakable, as Peter calls it, on certain occasions. And so we have to live in this world, though. We live in two worlds. We live in the coming kingdom. We're a part of that, but we live in the devil's world at the same time. So, and he begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that slave, again, abusing his authority. That's the big thing here, is the abuse of authority. That I'm in charge by God and nobody can say anything to me. I'm the pastor. I'm the tyrant. That's not biblical. There's no biblical basis for that viewpoint. And yet, it's espoused in many doctrinal churches. But not here. Because that's not the nature of the beast. And so if he abuses his authority and all of that, well, God will deal with him. But I make it a point pretty much to try not to. I've recognized this a long time ago. This is not why we're here. So he's going to suffer some trouble there. So Roman numeral 6, the commands to the pastor teacher contained in the pastoral epistles make it quite clear that what the thrust of the local church should be. The pastor teacher is repeatedly exhorted to communicate doctrine. 1 Timothy 4, 13 through 16. And they supply some things here to essentially, all it says is, until I come, give attention to the reading. And it doesn't, they supply the word scripture. But what it is it's getting this stuff back before people. Anagnosko means literally to know again. And so when I go through the verse and we deal with it point by point, word by word, I'm putting every one of those, I'm making your mind focus on every one of those words. You say, well, that gets boring and tedious. I don't care. The Holy Spirit put it in there, take it up with Him. I didn't write it. I didn't design this system. All I have to do is figure it out and orient to it. So every word's in there for a reason. And the idea of anagnosko is to bring these words to their attention. All of them. Not just some of them, not the ones you think are important. All of them. You say, well, prepositions aren't important. There are certain doctrines you couldn't figure out without prepositions. The most small building block of sentences and thoughts that relate things to one another. Give attention to exegesis. The word anagnosko means to put that word back in the person's mind. Give attention to the public exegesis, to exhortation that flows out of that, and to doctrine. Didaskalia here means teaching or doctrine. And both those are synonyms. For many of the people out there in the fundamentalist world, doctrine's like a four-letter word. They don't like it. You can say teaching to them, and that's okay. But when they hear doctrine, they think, oh, Well, it's the same thing, you know. Give attention to this. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. This isn't casual. This isn't when you feel like it. This isn't, as the mood strikes you. This is, you got to be in this grind all the time. You can't let up no matter what. Doesn't matter what you're facing, as he tells Timothy later on in the 2 Timothy there, in season and out of season. You can't pick your times. You can't pick your niche. You can't pick your tests. You just have to face it and go through it, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your doctrine, to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure deliverance both for yourself and for those who hear you. Guess what? The same doctrine that keeps you and delivers you keeps me and delivers me. I need it as madly as anybody in the church. I'm just another sheep at that level. I've got to be fed. I just get fed in a slightly different way. I get fed in the study. You get fed here. As I quote, regurgitate it back to you. That's what the Holy Spirit provides. And of course, all the pastor ever really is, he's nothing more than simply a PVC pipe if he does his job right. He just conducts the flow of doctrine to the congregation. That's all he's there for. He's not there to glorify himself. He's not there to make any other things issues. He's there to stick with getting the doctrine down the pipeline. That's the goal. Also, 2 Timothy, well, that's the passage I referred to, 2 Timothy 4. Is actually the pastor's marching orders. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and I charge you by his appearing and by his kingdom, proclaim the word. Be ready, be prepared, in season and out of season. It's an affront to the truth for a pastor to get in the pulpit and not be prepared, to run out of notes. That's an affront to this. That's the exact opposite of what this verse teaches. It says, be prepared at all times. In season, when things are going good. And there's times when things go great. Last year hadn't been one of those. And so you may have difficult extended times. What are you going to do then? People say, well, I had some difficulties. I had to put doctrine on the back burner for a few days or for a few weeks. The pastor can't afford to do that. The sheep really can't either, but they do it. But they can't afford to. It's not the mandate. And out of season, when things are horrible, when you don't feel like it. And there's all kinds of out of season things, not just the testings and pressures of the angelic conflict. Just the grind wears you down. Sometimes you struggle with your own sin nature. You don't feel qualified even to be in the pulpit. You still have to do it. And I've talked to other pastors about this. I talked to one guy, and he said, well, I won't teach things where they go against me. And I'm like, well, that's just stupid. That's as dumb as anything I've ever heard. You've got to teach it even if it goes against you. You're not doing your sheep any favor by skipping over things. They may have an area of weakness in the same area. You've got to teach that. You've got to teach it just as hard. You know, I have to get up here and act like none of it ever goes against me. Well, it doesn't. It does. But the fact is, I'm not going to stop and tell you anytime it does either. No, I don't stop and look at you and say, is this going against you tonight? If it is, it better be. You know who you are, you dirty dog. You know, that kind of stuff. No, you got to do this all the time. Reprove. Tell people they're wrong when they're wrong. Don't back down to anybody. It doesn't make any difference who they are. Rebuke. If they won't listen to your reproof, if they won't listen to the correction, you get in their face and you make it sting. You make it personal. And that's a part of the job. I mean, sometimes you got to make it personal so people will get it. Believers have an amazing capacity. I've seen this in churches all my life, since I was saved anyway, 21, which has been most of my life now, 40 plus years. And I've seen this in every church I've been in. Even if in the Fundies, when they pastors up there preaching. And, after church, I'd hear people say, well, that really went against so-and-so, didn't it? And so if you're sitting here thinking, at any time, not just tonight, at any time, oh, that really is hitting so-and-so. You better ask yourself, how does this apply to me? That's the only thing you got to concern yourself with in Bible class. Not, is it going against somebody else? How does it apply to me? And if you're on the good side of it, whew, You can relax. If you're not, well, play good poker and keep, you know, don't sit there and frown at me and snarl and sneer and give yourself away. You know? Because it goes against all of us sometimes. So exhort, that is, call them alongside. Follow my example. I'm here 5 times a week. I expect you to be here 5 times a week. That's my example. That's what we set. That's what we shoot for. We don't make any exceptions. We don't cut people. Oh, well, you have a good excuse why you can't do it. And, I mean, obviously, there's times we recognize that, you know, people take vacations. I get that. Sometimes your work's going to interfere. But sometimes you have to stand up to your job and tell them, no, here's my priorities. And you just make it, spell it out. And then pray about it. Obviously, you don't want to be stupid. Pastor said, I got to get it right, so I'm going to quit my job because it interferes. No, you got to have living grace, too. I mean, that's part of your mandate, to work and support yourself. That's other parts of the scripture. So you have to balance all this together. So you pray about it. If your job's getting in the way too much, just talk to somebody. Say, well, I'm afraid they'll fire me. Maybe God's got something better for you if they fire you. Maybe you're not supposed to be there. I don't know. So you just play it by ear. But, you approach it cautiously. You pray about it. You don't just freak out and I'm quitting. That's not even a good witness of a life to do that. Let alone it doesn't solve your problem. Now you got a living grace problem. So you have to stop and think through these things and put them all together. But missing Bible class for frivolous reasons? No, that God's not in that at all ever. And I don't countenance that one iota. So exhort. Say, okay, here's the example, follow it. And we're not going to back off on this. We're not going to lower it. You know, there was a point in time where I was getting kind of depressed. Really, it happened last year. Attendance was horrible. It was off. People weren't showing. I'd get here sometimes, there'd be 4 or 5 people here. And, in a congregation, we have, I don't know what, how many members we have, 12 or 13 members, plus the other people that attend, children and different things that aren't necessarily members, but come. And people who come that aren't even members. But the fact is, you know, when you're supposed to have 14 or 15 people in Bible class, and you get there and there's 5, that's a little distressing. And it's not healthy for the congregation. But I had to work through all that. So part of me just said, you know what? To hell with it. You don't want to come to Bible? We'll cut back to 3 classes a week, and that's what we'll do. Because that's convenient for everybody. But no, we're not going to do that. We're going to hold to the same high standard we've been holding to. Even if it's difficult. And even if it challenges people whose priorities aren't right. Still going to do it. And again, of course, then people, if we have this example and we said it and consistently said it, then everybody's culpable. And nobody's off the hook on this. So do this, and this is where you got to do it with great patience. You can't afford, and I'll admit freely, I was frustrated. The deacons know it. They'll tell you. If you ask, they probably wouldn't tell you. They probably wouldn't volunteer it, but they'll confirm it to you, I'm sure. They'll tell you, no, he wasn't lying. He's telling you the truth. But you have to work through all that. Say, okay, well, there's times, in season, that's the out of season time. You show up, you don't feel like teaching, you want to break, and you push yourself and you get here, and you're dead dog tired, and you feel like crap, and then nobody shows up. That's discouraging by anybody's standards. So, you have to just work through that. Great patience and more instruction, because again, the time is here upon us. They don't want to endure sound doctrine. They want it said nice. Tell it to me nice. Say it the way I want to hear it. Don't put my feet to the fire. Well, I'm going to put everybody's feet to the fire. Mine are to the fire. Do you think you're going to get away scot-free on this? I'm not. I don't. You won't either. So that's the mandate. And there, Titus, also the next another one of the pastoral epistles, 1:9. The pastor teacher must hold fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the doctrine, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine. See, you have 2 approaches. For people who are otherwise positive and who are trying to do their best and want to advance and excel, you have 1 tone with that person. And it's generally an exhortative tone. And that word exhortation can also shade over into comfort and encouragement. It also has the deal of calling them alongside, putting their feet to the fire. But it also has some nuances of comfort and all that. So you deal with those, you exhort them in sound doctrine, and to refute those who contradict. Now, if you want to argue, you want to gainsay, you want to figure I'm above all this, I don't, blah, 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 well, then I'll refute you, I'll fight you on that. And if you want to go to the mat, I'll go to the mat. But yeah, that's generally not the attitude that the pastor wants to take. So B, he is to teach the entire realm of doctrine, omitting nothing because it is controversial. There's my point, because it goes against him personally. That's the easiest thing to do in the world up here, believe me. Is to get to some point and just gloss over it because, man, it's hitting me right between the eyes. And I don't do that. I do not do that. My integrity won't allow me to do that. I know other pastors do that. They've told me they do. But I don't. I think that's a huge mistake. Because it reproves someone in the congregation, and typically in the fundamentalist churches, you wouldn't teach certain things, and particularly if it went against the big givers. Those are the people you are worried about. And I remember that, you know, back and I said, and I, when I was at First Southern Del City under Bailey Smith, and some of the, he was the pastor there then. But and I noticed how he catered to the big givers. Robert Harris was a big builder out there in Edmond. And he was always at the always had the pastor's ear, and he wasn't going to teach anything that went against him. And this guy was shady in his business dealings; was known to be a swindler. And but he's not going to teach that because this guy's a big giver. So you can't address their problems. Well, yeah, you got to because it will. Some will not accept it or apply it, or because it's not taught by someone else. I don't answer to anybody but the Lord. There is no hierarchy in an independent, autonomous local church. The only person above me in authority is Jesus Christ himself. And obviously the Father above him. But that's who I answer to. And I've got to have a clear conscience when I do all this. And I do. So, Acts chapter 20. Paul makes these bold claims that he never skipped over stuff. As he validates and vindicates his ministry here, certainly among the Ephesians, this is who he's talking to, the Ephesian pastors there. How I did not shrink. I did not draw back from declaring anything to you that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house. And oh, that should be a comma there, not a dash. If you'll take that out, that should be a comma. Acts 20:27 is the next one. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. All of it. I don't skip over anything. Whether people think it's consequential or inconsequential, I don't answer to people. I answer to the Lord. So if somebody says, well, I don't think that's important. I remember when we were at Maranatha, certain of the deacons there, this goes way back, this is not the deacons now. But there were certain deacons there that they had their little agendas. And they had their little hobby horses. Well, he needs to emphasize this more. He needs to emphasize what I think more. No, he doesn't. That's what I told him. No, he doesn't. That, he doesn't answer to you. Well, he doesn't have enough emphasis on this or that. The family, the home, the whatever it is that their favorite thing was. And if you stick with the text and move through it and keep moving through it, you'll touch on every issue you need to touch on. And that's always been my prayer that, okay, Father, I don't know where I need to be in the Scripture. I pray about this constantly, always have, and I've seen it vindicated time and time and time again. That there'll be a particular Bible class on a particular day, and the person's there, and bam, it gets exactly what they need. And you just stick with the text. God the Holy Spirit will take care of all the rest of this. Deviating from the text, I've seen pastors do this. Teaching endless doctrines, that's not what we're here to do. Now, there's nothing wrong with teaching doctrines because we're going to get a big dose of them in Romans 12 because most of these we haven't looked at in 4 or 5 years. And they're germane to what the text says. But again, a doctrine should flow naturally from the text. If I say, for instance, today I finished up a verse on hospitality, we'll do the doctrine of hospitality. But we're not going to do the doctrine, the importance of doctrine again. We're not going to do giving again. We're not going to do authority. We're not going to do anything that's not germane to that text. And that's what you have to do consistently. And stick with that. Also, 2 Timothy 2:15. This is the one we quote before every Bible class. It actually applies to the pastor, of course. But as a believer, you want to be able to handle the Bible accurately. If you can't handle it accurately, it's the sword of the Spirit, it's the Word of God. You'll hurt yourself or somebody else. You know the most dangerous thing in the world to put a weapon in the hands of somebody that doesn't know how to use it? And there are people who do not know how to use the Bible effectively. But they think they do. They're out there just swinging their sword around. you know, not accomplishing anything necessarily, and then sometimes doing worse for it. So be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. A careful study of the book of Acts reveals that the emphasis of the apostolic church was sound doctrine. You can see all those verses. Every one of them says they were devoted to doctrine, to the teaching, to the apostles' teaching. Every one of them. And this is what they did. This is what they were committed to first. Because out of the teaching of sound doctrine flows everything else. And see, this is where the Fundies and many other groups have it all backwards. They're trying to get people, for instance, and their idea of evangelism isn't to use the gospel. It's to go out and do good works, and then people will see how nice they are, and then they'll believe. That's not it. It's not that we're not to be engaged in good works. We're going to get a big dose of that in chapter 12. We are. But the fact is, that's not an evangelistic tool. It's meeting pressing needs. It's helping people as they need help. But it's not, and this is the way the Fundies used to do it. We'd drag them in with pizza parties. Oh, we're having free pizza. And then, of course, we'd try to, you know, worm the dice of the Gary Hortons of this world. Oh, I'm here to talk to you about patriotism. No, he's there to run around, do an end run around the school system and to try to teach doctrine in the public school. Which we have no mandate to do that. There is nothing in the Bible about that. And of course, I happened to mention this, you know, one time years ago in a class, and somebody, and I didn't know it at the time, God help me. I'm so dumb sometimes. I'm in the dark. And I went off on the Hortons and the goofball stuff that these people are doing, and this guy was named after Gary Horton. He didn't take it well, let's just say. Nope, we never saw him again. Why? Because that crap was more important to them than sound teaching. And that's what the problem was. They bought into that crap. The rah-rah, patriotism, we're going to save America, join the military. This is a sign of spiritual greatness. Joining the military is not a sign of spiritual greatness. It never has been. But it's been promoted from theme right on down the chute. Anybody who's got any sense has gotten away from that. Particularly, as you know, the doctrine of the last days. I don't think I'd want to be in the Babylonian army after the rapture. Or the Air Force, or the Navy, or any of them. After the rapture, they're going to be in trouble. And particularly the third year in when America gets nuked. Not immediately after the rapture, they won't be in too much trouble then. But when America gets nuked, what are these bases all around the world? Well, first, these bases are going to be targeted. This is one other reason why the Western Hemisphere gets destroyed. Because you think, well, the Russians, they'll just attack the U.S. Oh, no, we've got bases down in South America, Central America, all over the place, all the way up north through to Alaska. And so they're not just going to hit, like, L.A. and New York. MacDill will be a target. So, thank God we won't be here. Because you won't fare well if a nuclear warhead strikes 50 miles from here. And that's about all it is. Probably less as the crow flies, I suppose. You've got to go across the water. So the pastor teacher, again, should pray for the doctrinal excellence of his congregation. Acts 6:4. This is the reason, in fact, that we have the office of deacon. And it was so that the communicators could devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's what they're supposed to be doing. And Ephesians 3:14. Again, we don't pray for you to be adequate. We pray for you to be excellent. If you just want to be adequate, if you just want to skate by, well, this ministry may not be for you. That's not what we're here for. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might, with power, through His Holy Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all believers, the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Does that sound like skimping on it? Filled up, I mean, surpassing, filled up, fullness. These are terms that imply excellence, not just adequacy. And actually, there's another verse that just occurred to me. 1 Thessalonians, actually. I think it's 1 Thessalonians. Now, let me see here. First Thessalonians, maybe it's 4:10. Let me try that one there. Yeah, he's talking about how they apply doctrine. He said, for indeed you practice it. Love of the brethren and all of these types of things. Toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, be adequate. No, excel. Excel even more. Don't be satisfied. And then, of course, there's the how you live your personal life. Make it your ambition to stick to your own knitting, lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your hands, and provide for yourself just as we commanded you. Well, E, the pastor teacher must contend earnestly for the faith, that is the realm of doctrine that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude 3 talks about that. Jude's actually a prophecy, specifically geared towards the last days, in fact. And it's actually Jude 1:3. There's only one chapter there, so don't mistake that for a chapter reference. While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Why? Because it's constantly under attack. It's constantly under attack. Every principle we teach is under attack in some way. One, while he must allow time and space for growth in doctrine, if it becomes necessary, he is to deal with individual and congregational deviations from doctrine in a decisive manner. 1 Timothy, again, many of these come out of the pastorals. 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul waded in there into Ephesus, just as that we were looking in Acts 20, at that parting, his parting address to the Ephesian elders, Ephesian pastors there. And he told them, know this, that from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. And from the outside, wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. You got two enemies you got to watch out for. People going negative in the congregation. That's been always my prayer. For the longest time, I would be protected from negative believers. But then after getting blindsided two or three times, I altered my prayer to protect me from people going negative. Let me see it before it happens. So I'm not fooled by this. So I don't get dragged into their stupidity. And so when Paul, he told them, this is all going to happen. And it wasn't 5 years later that he goes back to Ephesus after his release from the first Roman imprisonment. Not even 5 years. And that church is a mess. In the space of 5 years, it's trashed. And he told them it was coming. But did they believe him? Probably not. But it's true. And he said, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, he left Timothy there. You stay on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Get in their face and shut them down. And of course, two of these are mentioned at the end of the chapter, Hymenaeus and Alexander. These people who, in verse 20, among these, that goes back to even verse 3 there, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. These are people who've gone shipwreck in regard to their faith. They're not pursuing the truth. They're advocating other doctrines, other things. We don't know what all they did. If this is the same Hymenaeus that's mentioned later, there's another mention in 2 Timothy of Hymenaeus and Philetus, and they were teaching that the resurrection had already happened. False doctrine just destabilizes people. It truly does. Also, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 6. Here, where the Spirit says explicitly, this deals with the rise of the Gnostic orders first, a false form of knowledge that claimed greater insight to the Scripture than the apostles had, greater insight into the knowledge, the hidden knowledge that God reserved for these people only, they thought, which they didn't. And then this later led to the monastic orders, the rise of the idea of monks and nuns and all of this, moving away from society, asceticism and all that. And that still goes on today. Celibacy of the priesthood, that's one of their lies. That's one of their demonic doctrines. Ministers shouldn't be married, that's a lie.
That's a lie that Satan's perpetrated on the human race. And many, many Eastern Orthodox churches, Russian Orthodox churches, Greek Orthodox churches, Catholic churches, they've all bought into this satanic lie. And what other satanic lies have they bought into? Well, a whole bunch of them, frankly. There's a bunch of them they bought into. So they're going to, and again, fall away is entirely too passive here. It's not fall away, it's they walk away. They intentionally move away from the faith. So this tells me that one time these are believers who were sound, and I've known people like this. At one time they were solid, they applied, and then they began to wane. And then finally they blew it all off and went off and did their own little thing. And those type of people to me are less than worthless. They are scum. I don't care. You'd be better off not ever being exposed to the truth, as Peter says, than to go. You're like a dog returning to its vomit, like a pig returning to wallow in the mire. You know, and that's what these people have done. They've gone back to fundiism, and they think they're great. I think they're idiots. And we'll see at the Bema Seat who's right. One of us is right. I'm betting on me. Because I've seen their lives and what they've turned out and the way they handle things. They're liars. They're manipulative. They're deceitful. I've seen all this. I've lived through it. And it's not pleasant, believe me. Yeah, I wouldn't wish it on anybody. But how do they do this? Paying attention to, because they are paying attention, it's a causal participle here, because they are paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. They've quit listening to their pastor, they've started listening to something else, whatever it is. And in many cases, they may even just substitute their own viewpoint for it. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage, and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in. So they, you know, the no meat on Friday deal. That's a doctrine of demons. But it works out really well about Lent because McDonald's always puts their fillet of fish on sale. How I Profit from False Doctrine by Ron Snyder. I get a cheaper fillet of fish. I happen to like one of those every once in a while. Not that you care. I don't eat them all the time. But at any rate, and this nonsense, fasting, abstaining from foods, any kind of food. People who advocate veganism, vegetarianism as a spiritual function. It's not a spiritual function. There's no food you can't eat. You can eat anything you want. And God doesn't care. He created all the foods. And if you don't want to eat something, you don't have to eat it. But, you know, again, as somebody told me, you know, if lobster was $5 a pound, nobody would eat it. I would. But it was off limits under the Jewish dietary code. You couldn't eat it, you know, among other things. Couldn't eat pork. Hey, Emerald be out of business. It's a pork fat thing, baby. You know, what are you going to do? So, again, God has created these things, and you don't have to listen to these people. Chapter 6, verse 20 and 21. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. It's not really knowledge. It masquerades as knowledge, which some have professed and gone away from the faith, gone astray. And again, these are not passive functions. They intentionally start deviating on their own. Paying attention. And many of these people that I've seen go back to fundiism, I found out later on, of course, I didn't know it at the time. They're listening to Charles Swindoll. They're listening to Focus on the Family. They're listening to Campus Crusade, Youth for Christ, Jews for Jesus. Pick your poison out there. And they're off listening to this stuff, and they think of John MacArthur and some of these other people. I read one of MacArthur's comments today. He said a believer can't get out of fellowship. He said, if you were in fellowship with the Lord once, you're always in fellowship with Him. No matter what you do. Well, I don't believe that. I believe that's a completely false. I mean, that makes God, He'll just socialize with anybody then. Or fellowship with anybody. You don't even have to be righteous. You can just be as evil as you can be, and God doesn't care. According to His doctrine, well, He's wrong. But this passes as sound teaching. He's got a large, large church out there. You can look it up. Grace Community Church out there somewhere in California. And you'll find out it's huge. And he appeals to a certain type of person. They want a certain level of teaching, but they don't want to get away from fundiism. They don't want to go outside the camp. And that's what's going to have to happen. And these people wouldn't do it. And to me, I saw that very clearly when they came over there to little community Baptist church where I was down there in the inner city. I mean, this was inner city. This would scare you. You wouldn't go there at night. This made Newtown look like the Ritz-Carlton. You know, you would not drive down there at 2nd in Indiana, 2nd in Virginia at night in that area. And they came over there and they looked at this little church and they said, man, look at the work you've done here. This is great. This place looks like a little jewel here in the midst of this chaos and decay. And I said, well, you know, it was teaching the Bible and believers have been applying. Of course, by then I'd started trying to work doctrine into the sermons, as it were. Still sermonizing, of course. I'd gotten away from that a little bit, but not strictly the verse by verse because I couldn't exegete it. I didn't know the languages. So they came down there looking at it and said, this is all great. This is wonderful. How'd you do this? Well, I just taught them the Word of God. Well, we're here to fire you for that. Okay. What? No, you're not teaching Baptist doctrine. Yeah, and I'm not going to. And I saw it very clearly there. Right there, I saw it. And it was very clear to me that day. This is my time to step outside the camp. It's time to go. And I went, and I've never looked back. And many of them have looked back, and guess what? They've turned into pillars of salt. Just like Lot's wife, they're neutralized. And I could name names, but they're just not edifying, frankly. You know, they're just disgusting. Also see Titus 1, 10 through 14. And then let's look at Titus 3. That one I know we haven't looked at yet here. Titus 3, 9 through 11. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies. And I love these verses here because these really got me through some difficult times when in one of the manifestations or incarnations of this particular church. You realize you don't have to put up with this nonsense forever. You don't have to put up with people gainsaying you, going around your back, trying to win others over to their viewpoint. You don't have to put up with that. And disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. And we actually threw some of them out of the church. They were warned repeatedly. And then we told them, go and you cannot come back. And then one of them tried to do an end around. He thought he was going to fly false colors and fools because me and Bill and Rich are stupid. Or so they think. And he came back and he tried his little deal, but he couldn't take it long. He couldn't take it the first time. He sure couldn't take it the second time around. Because nothing had changed here. It wasn't like I'd suddenly started teaching different doctrine when they all left. We're still doing the same things we were doing since day one. Those of you who've been here for a long time, you haven't seen any deviation or changes in the approach, have you? No, you won't. That's my boast at this point, my sanctified boast. We won't do that. We're not going to, as God will strengthen us to do it through grace. So you reject the faction. You just want to sit around and argue. And so we just finally tossed him and said, you are factious. You are creating strife. You are not interested in peace. You're not interested in the truth. You just want to fight. And there are some people that are like that. We call them Baptists. The Baptists always loved a good fight. You know. I finally figured out, okay, I can throw these people out. But, you know, you're not inclined to do that as a pastor. That's not your first instinct. You're trying to save these people. You're trying to get them where they need to be. So you don't want to, I mean, that's the last thing you want to do truly. But you've got to recognize that such a man is perverted. And this guy, the one particular guy, was a pervert in many ways. Not just perverted doctrinally, but he was perverted in many ways as it comes to light. And is self-condemned and is sinning. Now, you do have to give him a first and second warning, which I did. I didn't violate these mandates. I went right by him. As a matter of fact, if anything, I gave him too much time. He's perverted, he's sinning, and he's self-condemned. Yeah, I didn't even have to condemn him. They condemned themselves with their own stupidity. Too bad. It's a shame. That's a crying shame, really. I take no joy in that. You know, and there's no joy in Mudville. Mighty Casey is struck out. So, no, there's no joy in Mudville when people peel off. I don't care for it. It's not what we're here for. It's not what you fight for. It's not what you do. At least I don't. So, two, he is to instruct those under his authority to separate from those who become sources of division. because they do not embrace sound doctrine. And the good thing is, if you're a positive believer and you want to apply, you'll find out over the course of time, you hardly will ever have to separate from anybody. They will separate from you. They can't take the heat. Just a regular believer, just talking regular doctrine to these people, send them spinning sometimes. You know? So some of these guys who so prided themselves on their, quote, understanding of the Bible. I had children that knew more than they did. Teenagers that could run circles around them doctrinally. That's sad. It's a shame. It's not what you want. Now I urge you, brothers, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. And turn away from them. Avoid them. Separate from them. But, you know, again, you have an obligation, a mandate to turn away from them. If they approach you, you have, you know, under the doctrine, you're supposed to give them an opportunity, tell them the truth. But then if they just want to argue and they don't want to orient, and that becomes evident pretty early and pretty quick, doesn't it? If you're talking to somebody who's negative and hostile, it didn't take it long to come out what their deal is. And it's always some authority, a pastor, a deacon, somebody else. It's never them. They're never the problem. When people peel off, I've never had one person come to me and say, you know what? The teaching's wonderful, but I'm an idiot. You know, they did come to me and say the teaching was wonderful, which really was puzzling, but still, that was very inconsistent. But still, you know, they never admit it, and they never admit they're wrong. I've talked to our son, who's a complete spiritual jackass now. And he blames everybody but himself. Blames his ex-wife, blames the church, blames believers. Of course he blames me. I was a horrible dad, rescued him from a horrible home. And, you know, I was just God-awful. Yeah. I'll take my lumps, I guess. That's the way it goes. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own emotions. Appetites is not a good translation here. And you see these people when they're going south, and how emotional are they? They're jumping around, they're screaming, they're red in the face. You can't reason with them. I mean, they're angry, they're bitter, they're spiteful, they're hateful, they're implacable. You can't get through to them, even if you try. And Lord knows I tried. So they're slaves of their own emotions, and by their smooth and flattering speech. And I saw this. I saw them out in the parking lot pulling people aside, just putting this right in their ear, get into their ear and try to get them away. Divide and conquer is the oldest tactic known in warfare. It works all the time. So they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So again, as a believer, you keep your guard up. And again, most of the time, if you're doing the right things, God will protect you anyway. These people will walk away from you. You won't have to worry about it. But you won't see them again after a point. They may try to get in. But if they come to you, you know what they're saying too. It's a total insult to you. They believe you are the weakest link. And that's why they'll pick on who they pick on. Because they go for the weakest, or who they perceive to be the weakest sheep. And thank God some people stood up to them and survived it. They weren't the weakest link. Good for you. You're to be commended for that. All right, well, our time is gone. Whoops, I got carried away there. Our time is gone. We'll have to stop there. We will wrap this up Sunday, so be sure and have your notes back for Romans. We'll be ready to move on in verse 2. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.